You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn in your Bibles for the last time, for the foreseeable future, to the book of Exodus. And this is lesson 30, but there's 40 chapters in Exodus, so we have moved more than one chapter per lesson. So we've actually, comparatively, moved extremely quickly through Exodus. But as Pastor John pointed out, though we have moved quickly, we have moved through some deep waters. And so the overall, let's open in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for this precious book and all that it contains. As we survey this material one last time and wrap the book up, I pray that you'd bring to mind all the things we have studied together and our hearts would be quickened to build the tabernacle you have called us to build, to celebrate the redemption you have accomplished in our lives, and to build for the Lord and his kingdom rather than Pharaoh and his destructive projects. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses for Pharaoh or Mishkanot for Pharaoh in Egypt to the willing service of constructing the tabernacle for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I've basically said that sentence pretty much every single week as we've gone through that. And there's a reason for that, that when you think of the book of Exodus as a whole, here's the big picture, and that's what I want you to walk away from this series with, that they're moving from building for Pharaoh to building for God. The problem with Egyptian slavery wasn't that Israel was forced to work. We were created to work. We were created to build and to do things for God's glory. The problem was that they were working on the wrong construction project and for the wrong master. Exodus begins with a foundational prologue in the first 7 verses, so you have an introduction there, and then the rest of Exodus is divided, like Genesis, in fact, into 2 unequal halves, or 2 panels. And the first panel goes from chapter 1 through 13, and the second goes from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 40. And the end of each panel, and sort of how you know where the break comes, is there are only 2 places in the book that talk about Israel being led by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. You find that in those 2 places. And as we've seen, when you look at these 2 panels, it's almost like a projection screen, like those old projectors where you'd put the transparency. That's the word. You put the transparency on the projector and it would blow it up larger. So the second panel is longer than the first one, but they run in parallel like a transparency and a projection almost. And so there are a lot of connections. And you can see the book's been intentionally arranged in this way. In the first panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh. And the second panel of the book, we learn how Israel is prepared for service to the Lord. And the central theme of the book of Exodus is, as I mentioned, in many ways, is a tale of 2 building projects. It's a tale that contrasts the rebellious human desire to build the city and Tower of Babel with the covenantal promise to restore the garden sanctuary. So far, we've had 29 lessons in the book of Exodus, and we have worked our way up through the end of chapter 39. Tonight, Lord willing, will be our 30th and final chapter in our journey through the book. And I want to begin, we'll spend most of our time, in fact, reviewing the big picture. As we wrap this up, I saved only one chapter for the end because I wanted to leave enough time to give a review of the big picture so we can see, as we've come now to the end of the book, we can see how all of this fits together into one big picture. And then we'll zero in on chapter 40 and we'll wrap the series up. So it might be helpful as we go through this, if you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus and you flip through the pages as we work through the big structure of the book. So the prologue, and there's a handout as well that will help you to follow along. So the prologue intentionally ties the story of Exodus to the story of Genesis. We're going to end on this note at the end of tonight, that in the Pentateuch, You have these five books that are written by Moses, and each of them has a structure of its own, and yet each of them links up to the ones that come before or after. Of course, there's nothing that comes before Genesis, but Genesis links to Exodus, Exodus links back to Genesis and forward to Leviticus, Leviticus back to Exodus and forward to Numbers. So there's these links. So not only are there these five individual books that happen to be put together, it's like the five books in a planned series of books that work together into one big picture. So despite all the barren women, weak husbands, and other obstacles to the seed of the woman that we saw in Genesis, the promises of God are beginning to see some initial fulfillment. Israel is beginning to be fruitful and multiply. That was the commission that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what had been thwarted by the desires of the serpent to thwart the fruitfulness of the woman. And then God has promised to Abraham that what he commanded Adam and Eve to do, he's going to accomplish as a promise in Abraham's life. But then you find that there's barren women and there's every kind of sexual misdeed imaginable taking place in Exodus, at Genesis. Why is that? Because the seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. And yet Satan's plots can't derail God's purposes. And when we get to Exodus, there is a people that is descended from Abraham that is multiplying. But it's in the wrong place. And the seed of the serpent hasn't gone away. In fact, the seed of the serpent has risen up in the person of Pharaoh. And so in chapter 1:8 through 1:22, we get three rounds of Pharaoh's anti-creational, quote-unquote, wisdom. Pharaoh increasingly sets himself against the promises of God. He sets himself up as the builder of a new Babel. In chapter 2, we get the story of the birth and the upbringing of Moses. As it happened to Israel in the first section of the second panel, we find that Moses is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and finally brought to Mount Sinai. So Pharaoh, he's going against the creational purposes of God, and God raises Moses up. And Moses ends up at Mount Sinai. In the second section of this first panel, chapters 3 to chapter 6, the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. In the second section, it begins with the Lord speaking to Moses and Moses objecting to his mission. So God says, Moses, you're going to deliver my people. You're going to get these creational purposes back on track. And Moses says no after initial, but then eventually Moses goes and he begins to obey. But his first confrontation of Pharaoh, he doesn't listen to everything God told him to say and to do. And so it fails. And then it ends with God speaking to Moses in Egypt. So this second section begins with God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and ends with God speaking to Moses in Egypt. The third section, we find the unraveling of Pharaoh's anti-creational agenda from chapter 7 through chapter 11. The anti-creational store city building agenda of Pharaoh begins to unravel as God strikes 10 decreational blows against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh's building projects dependent on the slave labor of the children of Israel are as doomed as the Tower of Babel. And throughout the 10 blows, there runs a clear theme of decreation. Because Pharaoh had set himself against God's creational agenda for his people. So when we get to the prologue, at the beginning, they're being fruitful and multiplying. That's what God gave Adam and Eve to do in Genesis 1. Pharaoh says, no, stop that. And so God begins to take Genesis 1 away from Pharaoh, step by step. That's the central thrust of the story of the 10 plagues. Because Pharaoh has set himself against God's creational agenda for his people, God is undoing the creational order for him. And it's interesting, just one thing to note here, that the creation account has creatures that are created in the seas, on the earth, and in the air. Those are the three domains over which man is given dominion. And each of those three domains is systematically turned against Pharaoh. The fish of the sea turn against him. The dust of the ground turns against him. The creatures of the dust turn against him. And then he gets attacked from the air. So all the domains of creation are undone for Pharaoh. This brings us to the fourth section of the first panel. And we have the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which separates the people of God from the Egyptians. So here are the people of God. They're in the wrong place and they're serving the wrong master. And Pharaoh is opposed to them. And so God starts dealing with Pharaoh. But then God needs to separate his people from the Egyptians. And he does that through the Feast of Passover. While the firstborn of the Egyptians are killed, and the firstborn of the children of Israel are spared. Section 5 of the first panel, in chapter 12, verse 29, through the end of chapter 13, we find the Exodus accomplished and the people led by fire and cloud. In the fifth and final section of the first panel, the Exodus is actually accomplished, and the people are led by fire and cloud. In the entirety of the book of Exodus, there's only one other reference to cloud by day and fire by night. And this reference comes at the very end of the book, at the conclusion of the second panel. And so this is kind of like a hook or a pattern that helps us to see the panel structure of the book. So as we come to the end of this first panel, God has delivered Israel from service to the anti-creational agenda of Pharaoh. He separated Israel from the people of Egypt, and he's prepared to bring that people into a covenant relationship with him. And this actually mirrors the structure of Genesis. So if you go to the book of Genesis, you'll find there's a preface, and then there's 10 toledot, or generations headings, in the book as a whole. And the first half, they're unequal halves, again, goes from Genesis 2 to like the end of Genesis 11. That's like the first panel of Genesis. And that deals with these big people groups, how Israel, how the descendants of Abraham are being singled out from all of the nations. So they deal with all the descendants of Adam or all the descendants of Cain, these big groups of people. But then the second half of Genesis deals with the family of Abraham in particular, narrowing it down more and more of how God is dealing with this particular people. So we find that sort of reflected in Exodus, how God is dealing with the Egyptians at the beginning. But then in the second half of Exodus, God is dealing specifically with his people. He separated them from the Egyptians, but now he has to teach them how to live as his people. We come to the second panel of the book, which goes from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 40. The first section in this panel goes from chapter 14 through chapter 18. Israel is delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to Mount Sinai. In the first section of the first panel, we saw how Moses was delivered through water, driven into the wilderness, and brought to the mountain of God. In the first section of the second panel, the same thing happens to Israel as a nation. Delivered through the waters of the Red Sea that Pharaoh intended to use to trap and destroy them. There's this fascinating parallel. Pharaoh intended to use the Nile River to destroy Moses. And yet it was through the Nile River that Moses was delivered. Pharaoh intended to use the Red Sea to destroy Israel. And yet it was through the Red Sea that their greatest act of God's deliverance was accomplished for his people. In other words, what happened to Moses is now happening to Israel. In chapters 14 through 15, tell the story of God's final victory over Pharaoh. As we remember, the decreational theme that has run throughout God's conflict with Pharaoh, it's striking that the final judgment comes as the wind, the Spirit of God, it's the same word in Hebrew, is once again moving upon the face of the waters. So what's the very first thing in creation? The Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters, separating the waters from the waters. That's at the very beginning of creation. And so at the very end of God's judgment of Pharaoh, the Spirit of God causes the waters to no longer be divided from the waters. And the waters of chaos cover Pharaoh and his anti-creational purposes. And the people of God walk through on dry ground and prepare to have a new creation. This great deliverance at the Red Sea is followed by three tests on the way to Mount Sinai. There's bitter water at Marah. There's no food in the wilderness of Sin. And there is no water in Rephidim. So they have three tests in the wilderness, and then they have two encounters with the people of the wilderness. So there's war with Amalek, and then there is the positive encounter, the flip side of dealing with the outsiders of the wilderness. We have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and he actually helps Moses to organize the people. So that's the first section of the second panel. Israel is delivered through water, they are brought through the wilderness, and they are brought to Mount Sinai. Well, in the second section of the second panel, the Lord appears to Israel on the mountain of God and consecrates Israel as his messenger to the nations. What happened in the second section of the first panel? We have Moses, who is consecrated as God's messenger to Israel. Now Israel is being consecrated as God's messenger to the nations. And that theme of a messenger to the nations as the original intent of the covenant at Sinai is something that's picked up very clearly in the book of Isaiah. And this is chapters 19 through 24. These vital chapters form the Old Covenant, the law covenant that's given by Moses and is fulfilled in the work of Christ. Chapter 19, the purpose of this covenant is explained. The purpose of the Sinai covenant was for Israel to serve as the son and the servant of the Lord. Israel was chosen out from among the nations to be a light to the nations. As the people prepare for God to descend on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai is divided into three zones of holiness. We find the base of the mountain around which the people are gathered, and they're not to cross the boundary. So there's a boundary set up in the base of the mountain. And then there's a holy place in the middle of the mountain where the leaders of the people go up. And then there's the most holy place at the top of the mountain where the presence of God descends upon. We're going to see that that sort of three-tiered structure of holiness is paralleled in the tabernacle. We have seen, we're going to review that. In chapter 20, we find the 10 words often referred to as the 10 commandments. The 10 blows of decreation against Pharaoh are paralleled by 10 words of recreation for Israel. And though standard orderings sometimes miss it, these 10 words divide evenly into two groups of five. In the Gospels, Jesus sums up the 10 words into two great commandments. Jesus said unto him, Matthew 22:37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the first five words deal with the first great commandment, and the second five words deal with the second great commandment. And it's no accident that each of the first five words, and only the first five words, make specific reference to the Lord thy God. And the second five words are dealing with love for neighbor. The first word deals with who to worship. God does not share his power with anyone. He tolerates no other gods in his presence. Because God has all the power, we should worship him alone. The second word deals with how to worship. God cannot be manipulated by the means that the false gods of the nations are manipulated by. His people are neither to fashion any sort of idol for themselves, and they're not to participate in any way in the idolatrous worship of the nations. Something for us to remember in this month of June, as the idolatrous worship of the nations is being imposed upon us, and the chief executive of our country has declared that America is devoted as a nation to the service of pride. We as the people of God must not be devoted to the idols of the pharaohs of our own day, and we must not bow down to them. But that would take us a little afield from surveying the rest of Exodus, so we'll move on. The third word forbade the children of Israel to bear the Lord's name in vain. Just as the Lord's name was placed on them through the covenant at Sinai and through circumcision, so also it has been placed on each of us through our baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In everything we do, we're to remember that the Lord's name has been placed on us to bear the name of the Lord. It's not just talking when it says, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not just talking about don't use God's name as a curse word, though we really shouldn't do that. Don't do that, right? I'm not saying, oh, it's okay, just, you know, use whatever words you want. No, we shouldn't do that. But it's a broader concept than that. It's talking about how we live our lives before the world, that God's name has been placed on our shoulders. We bear his name. And we're responsible for how we bear it, that we don't bear it in a way that causes it to be scorned and blasphemed by the nations. The fourth word deals with the Sabbath day, the sign that shaped the lives and structured the weeks of the old covenant people of God. And while we are no longer under this old covenant as a covenant, Jesus has given, does give, and will give us the reality of rest towards which the sign of the Sabbath could only point. Furthermore, we ourselves have been given a new covenant sign in the Lord's table, a sign of remembrance and anticipation, a sign that is to structure our week just as the Sabbath structured theirs. The fifth word deals with the importance of honoring parents as an example of all the humans to whom God has delegated some of his own authority. In other words, the direct relationships that we have with God does not destroy or remove our obligations to the delegated authorities that he has placed in our lives. Our devotion to God is not to cause us to ignore or to fail to submit to the authorities and institutions that God has set up. Our lives are never just about us and God. It's always about us and God and the representatives of God that he has placed in our lives. So that's the first great commandment, to honor the Lord our God in every area of life. This brings us to the second great commandment. The five words that Jesus sums up in the second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. In a tightly condensed form, they spell out what loving our neighbors as ourselves actually looks like. First of all, never kill. Don't violate your neighbor's person. And there's no single good English word for the Hebrew here because it's narrower than our English word kill. So our English word kill can refer to anything that takes life. It's not that broad, but it's broader than our English word for murder, which carries the idea, if you're murdering someone, it carries the idea of you're intending to end their life with some malicious purpose. That's what, when we hear murder, what we think of. But the Hebrew is any form of taking someone's life that doesn't have God's authorization. God is the one who has authority over life and death, and God is the only one who can authorize some humans to take the lives of other humans. And any time we take the life of another human in a way that doesn't have God's authority, we violate the sixth commandment. That's what it's talking about. It's a very specific word. You can look at every place that it occurs in the Old Testament, and this meaning will be borne out. Never commit adultery. Don't violate your neighbor's home. Don't steal. Don't take your neighbor's possessions. Never bear false witness. Don't take your neighbor's justice or reputation. And never covet. Finally, love your neighbor as yourself. That's chapter 20. And then in chapters 21 through 23, so we have the 10 words. So the Old Covenant is 19 through 24. And in the Old Covenant, we first have the setup for the covenant, 24. We have the wrap-up for the covenant. Then we have the 10 words in chapter 20. And we have the judgments in chapters 21 through 23. And we had a lot of fun with these, or at least I had a lot of fun working through the judgments. We find a large assortment of particular judgments or rules or regulations, depending on the translation. There's different ways of rendering it. These judgments certainly form a very diverse list. They range from the punishment of kidnappers to the responsibility of the owners of aggressive oxen. A favorite topic in ancient Near Eastern law codes, to the care of orphans, to the prohibition of boiling a young goat in his mother's milk. Though by no means comprehensive, they are very particular and they deal with the everyday realities of life as it was lived at that time. In chapter 24, the covenant is finally, formally ratified. And after the people agree to the terms of the covenant, Moses goes back up the mountain to receive instructions for the tabernacle, the tent sanctuary that will enable God's presence to dwell with his people. So that's chapters 1 through 24 of the book of Exodus. Before we move on to summarizing the rest and getting to chapter 40, are there any questions or thoughts on this first bit that we've surveyed? Janine. Noah's got a mic coming to you.
Could you remind me again how it correlates that you said that Satan was coming up in Pharaoh and how God said that he hardened his heart and how that like is connected?
Yeah, well, it's the idea that, this is going back a little bit, so I'm thinking real quick here, but the idea is that Pharaoh set his heart against God's purposes. And so the idea is that Pharaoh's heart is becoming leaden. Like if we were trying to have, so when we think of the idea of hardening, there's actually different Hebrew words that are used and there's different metaphors that make sense in that language that don't in ours. But if we think of the idea of Pharaoh makes his heart leaden and God enables him to persist. So it's almost like Pharaoh is behaving in a self-destructive way. But because he's cutting himself off from the sources of life, the only thing he has left to hold him up is God. So God is enabling him to do what he wants to do so that it can go to the limit, so that everyone can see that what Pharaoh wanted to do was deeply destructive. I think something like that is happening in our society right now. Sure. That what people want to do is deeply destructive, but God is allowing them to take it to its conclusion, so that everyone can see, as an example, here's what happens if you go down that pathway. And so there's something of like, people are doing deeply perverse and crazy things that are self-destructive. And yet, the sexual revolution was always self-destructive. But it wasn't seen as such until we see the fruits of it. So I think that would be the direction I want to go with that. That God is not forcing Pharaoh to do something he doesn't want to do, but he's enabling him to keep going with something he did want to do that he shouldn't have wanted to do, so that everyone can see how destructive it is for us in our lives to set ourselves against God's creation order. Does that help?
Does that mean too that even if he wanted to repent of that, that he couldn't because he's already down that path?
Well, I think once you get down that path to a certain extent, you won't want to repent. You know, so I think that there does come a point where repentance becomes, if someone did repent, God would cut their repentance off. It's not like that. It's just you get to the point where it becomes a moral impossibility for there to be sincere repentance. You know, so you get to the point where Judas repents, but Judas's repentance takes the form of more self-destructive action. It's not like he's sincerely repenting. So you can go so far in hardening your heart against God that even when you want to turn around, the Bible says about Esau that he found no place for repentance, so he sought it with tears. But it wasn't like he truly repented and God said, no, I'm going to make you even more of a sinner. It's more that he had chosen a certain pathway and become a certain sort of person, and we don't know where that line is. And yet you see someone like Saul, you know, who became the Apostle Paul, who we would say, well, he's a persecuting the church. He's over the line. So God hasn't given it to us to know where the line is. He has shown us both that the greatest sinners can come to true repentance. But if we believe that repentance is always possible for everyone, then we'd always be tempted to say, well, I'm just going to sin until the limit and then I'm going to repent on my deathbed. But we're not guaranteed a deathbed repentance. What normally happens is we cross the line well before we think we're going to arrive at it. And so we need both of those because we're tempted. If we had this knowledge of if I do this, you know, this is how it's always going to turn out, we'd try to play God like we talked about this morning. And that's why God withholds from us knowledge of maybe where that line is. And so we're told to call everyone to repentance. But we're also told there's some who will not repent. And some of those could be here, right? Apostasy is a reality. Not apostasy where you really belong to Jesus and God abandons you. That will never happen. But there are some who profess to be following God who turn from following God. And that's why we're given the warnings. The warnings are intended to keep us in the faith. The warnings of Hebrews chapter 6. And God's children will respond to those warnings by taking heed, fearing, and following after God. So anything else? All right. And then we come to the third section of the second panel, to the unveiling of God's creation restoring agenda. And so chapters 1 through 24 we covered some time ago and reviewed several weeks ago, but now we come to what we've been going over for the past several weeks. Pardon me. In the third section of the first panel, we saw how God stopped the creation destroying building agenda of Pharaoh. In the third section of the second panel, we see the unveiling of the creation restoring building agenda of God. So if you're looking at the projector screen, as it were, and you're comparing them, the alignment is between Pharaoh's building project being demolished and God's building project being unveiled. This is God's answer. So the plagues is what God does negatively in judgment. But the tabernacle is what God does to bring unity and organization to his people. If we're to understand the book of Exodus, we have to realize that these chapters, tedious as they sometimes seem to our jaded eyes, are very obviously intended to be the climax of the book of Exodus and the point of the book of Exodus. If we're to see what God has for us in these chapters, then we have to, learn to read the scriptures with new eyes, as it were. Of course, these chapters teach us that God cares very much about how he is worshipped. Even a surface reading of the text makes that abundantly obvious. All the repetition also makes it obvious that Moses did exactly what God said. Yet these chapters are more than a blueprint for a tent that has now disappeared. We must remember that despite the many ideas that artists and others have come up with, they don't provide anywhere near enough detail or the right sort of detail to actually enable the tent to be constructed. The theological emphasis and the purpose of these chapters is instead on the rich and deep symbolism that they are saturated with. And as I emphasized earlier, we need to remember that biblical symbolism is not an arbitrary secret code where every material in the tabernacle has a hidden spiritual equivalent. That's not how biblical symbolism actually works. Though there are many good things that you could use that, and you could talk about things, and you could say some good things on the basis of that. So people could approach it that way, and if they're approaching it with a decent theology, they could make some decent observations. But that's not how the text actually works. That's not the way the recipe is set up. Biblical symbolism is built around the establishment of connections through subtle parallels and allusions. It's about analogy, not allegory. It's built on allusions and echoes that establish parallels between different passages and different realities. So the primary purpose of symbolism in the scriptures is to connect created realities through analogy. Seen from this perspective, the tabernacle is like a symbolism switchboard. It's the hub of a web of connections that spans from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation and really ties the whole of the scriptures together. And while it'd be easy to make a longer list, we discuss 7 primary layers of symbolism in the tabernacle. Does anyone remember them? Does anyone want to try saying all 7 of them? Nope. Does anyone want to try listing all 7 of the types of symbolism we talked about? Is that a hand, Josh? No, not okay. Okay. One at a time. Yeah, we'll do one at a time.
The cosmological.
The cosmological, the new creation, the mini universe thing. That's one. See anyone else? Elijah and then Andrew?
The garden.
The garden? That's a good one.
The church.
The church? Yeah?
The body.
The body? We talked about the church. The church wasn't actually one of the 7. The bride. Let's see, how many have we gotten? Becky?
The ark.
The ark? The bride and the church, that kind of connects together. The ark, that's one of them. Let's see, I think we've got one more, maybe 2 more.
The Great City Garden.
I don't think so, but that's definitely one of them.
The cherubim?
The cherubim are part of it, but that's not... That's part of the thing that connects to Eden and to some of the other layers. Anyone else?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. That's the big one. That's actually the first one. And I think we got all of them. So let's go through these real quick. The tabernacle and Mount Sinai. First, the tabernacle is intended to be a portable Mount Sinai, divided into 3 zones of holiness, just like the holy mountain. As we'll see in a few minutes, Exodus finishes by the glory cloud coming off from the top of the mountain and entering into the tabernacle. And it's a very interesting pattern that at the beginning of all throughout Exodus, God is speaking from Mount Sinai. But when you get to the book of Leviticus, the revelation is coming from between the cherubim. So you see this pattern, and it's telling us that the tabernacle has become Mount Sinai, the holy mountain of God. And this is one of the amazing things, that this is what Jesus tells us about the presence of God gathered in the midst of God's gathered and organized people. When we form a church and we organize and we exercise baptism and the Lord's Supper and we preach the word of God, we become a portable Mount Sinai, tabernacle, temple, dwelling place of God, earthly footstool of God's heavenly glory. And that's why Paul describes his work in establishing churches using the same words that are used to describe Bezalel's work in building the tabernacle. So Paul describes himself as a master craftsman. It's a distinctive word that goes back to what Bezalel is doing. No mistake that Paul is described as a tent maker. But I must restrain myself or I'll get out of summary mode and we'll go down a long rabbit trail. So tabernacle on Mount Sinai. Tabernacle and Noah's Ark. The tabernacle is connected to Noah's Ark by specific details of their construction, by the context of the narrative flow, by the shared purpose as the seedbeds of a new creation in the midst of the judgment of rebellion against God's creational order, and by specific echoes within the text. So we've got Mount Sinai, we've got Noah's Ark. Third, the tabernacle is intentionally described as a symbolic restoration of Eden, which is the first holy mountain. The tabernacle was intended to be the means by which God could once again be visibly present with his people. That's why it's full of cherubim, as Becky mentioned, like the gate of the garden after the rebellion. Fourth, the tabernacle is a symbolic microcosm of the universe, or a symbolic new creation. This is one of the reasons that the panel structure of the book places the tabernacle in parallel with the undoing of creation. So the plagues, they are the symbolic undoing of creation, not just symbolic, they're actually undoing creation for Pharaoh. The tabernacle is a symbolic reordering and restarting a new creation that is reordering the cosmos around the people of God, and not just symbolically, as the people organize their lives around the worship of God. God's blessing comes, and they experience God's creational blessing. We find that in Leviticus, that as the presence of God walks among his people, as they build their lives around the tabernacle, that God's presence will walk out from the tabernacle and will cause the land to be fruitful, and the skies to be full of rain, and the animals to be not barren, right? These are all the blessings of the reordering of creation, of which the microcosm of the tabernacle is the center. The tabernacle in the heavenly sanctuary. Fifth, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us repeatedly, the tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary itself. Moses wasn't just given a blueprint of the earthly tabernacle. He was given a vision of the heavenly dwelling place of God. And if we have this vision of the idea of the seas and the earth and the visible heavens and the heaven above the heavens where the throne room of God is, and we turn that vertical image and lay it flat, we've got the tabernacle. And the presence of God dwells above the curtain, the crystal sea. There's a lot of connections between the crystal sea that's described in Ezekiel and Revelation and the way that the veil is described. And the cherubim on the mercy seat. The tabernacle is both an earthly model of the heavenly sanctuary and a link between the two, just as the local church is in the present day. Sixth, the tabernacle is a symbolic human body. So it's got a skin and a skeleton. The garments of the high priest are like the tabernacle turned inside out, displaying the hidden glory of the presence of God to the world, just as we are called to do. Finally, the tabernacle is laced through with bridal imagery. In Exodus 24, when the covenant is agreed to, the ceremony is described in terms of a symbolic wedding. And in Jeremiah 2 and Ezekiel 16, this time in the wilderness between God and Israel is explicitly described. Not just hinted at, not just alluded at. It's explicitly described as a honeymoon in the wilderness, which makes the tabernacle a bridal tent. And there are connections between the way that the bride is clothed in Ezekiel 16 and the way the tabernacle is built in Exodus 25 through 31. And though we haven't been able to explore them, there are also connections between the tabernacle and the language of the Song of Songs. There's a lot of connections going between the Song of Songs and the tabernacle and Ezekiel 16. As we saw last week, most of the details of the tabernacle are given to us not once, but twice, almost word for word. First, in chapters 25 through 31, we're given instructions for the tabernacle. And the ordering of these instructional chapters has, as I argued, a fascinating symbolic structure. So we've got symbolism that's working at the level of the individual components of the tabernacle. Say, the Ark of the Covenant and the connections to Noah's Ark and the way that it's covered within and without with this substance. And there's a lot of connections at the level of the individual items. But there's also a symbolic structure to the way and the order that the instructions are given. As we can see by comparing these chapters to the repetition later on in the book, they have been arranged into a double cycle of forming and filling that matches the pattern found in the creation account of Genesis 1. So we have a first cycle of new creation, and of course there's two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Chapters 25 through 29, we find the first cycle of new creation. So you have 3 days, as it were, of forming. So cycle 1, day 1, you have 3 golden items at the heart of the tabernacle, among of which is the lampstand, and of course that parallels to the first day of creation, let there be light. Cycle 1, day 2, the forming of the structure of the tabernacle, including the veil, that is closely connected to the firmament, and that connects to Genesis 1, 6 through 8, where the firmament is formed. Cycle 1, day 3, the forming of the courtyard and the bronze altar, the separation of the land from the sea, which symbolically is what the courtyard does. And so that's what you have on the third day of creation. Then you come to 3 days of filling. So cycle one, day four, you have oil to fill the lampstand created on day one. And that patterns the light. So you have this thing in Genesis where God says, let there be light. And then on day four, you've got the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon are the light bearers who do what God called them to do. So there's a connection between day four and day one. And there's a similar connection between section four and section one of this first cycle of new creation. Section four, you have oil to fill the lampstand created on day one. Section one, day five, you have garments that enable the priests to serve in the heaven of the tabernacle. Created on day two, the garments repeat the pattern of the tabernacle structure itself. And in Genesis, on day five, you have creatures to move about in the firmament. You have the birds that are flying about. And so symbolically, the holy place in the tabernacle is like the heavens. And so the garments of the priests enable them to fly about in the heavens. They're like wings. And then on day six, you have the consecration of the priest in the courtyard created on day three. And of course, on day six of creation, you have the creation of humanity. So you have this pattern. And if you just took one of these echoes, or two, or three of them, you'd say, man, that's not very persuasive. But when you have two dozen or three dozen of them, and they all work together into a pattern, into a network of connections, you begin to see that something is actually going on in the text. And what is the giveaway is you have these instructions repeated twice, and with these repeated instructions, you find that the instructions for the tabernacle, in the beginning, they seem all jumbled up, right? It's like, why do we have this and then this and then this, and we've got this other thing separated from this thing, and it just seems like there's no coherence or order to it. But it's intensely detailed and structured and shows a concern for order, so that means we should ask, what is actually ordering and organizing it? And we look at all the symbolic connections and the echoes to other texts as we spent a few weeks doing, and we realize, actually, there's a lot more going on. This is all very intentional. It's not disorganized at all. And of course, then we have a final day of rest. The tabernacle is a sanctified place where God's presence will rest through worship. And the Sabbath is a sanctified day on which God rested from his labors. In chapters 30 through 31, we find a second cycle of new creational echoes. The echoes are a bit fainter, but it does seem to follow the same basic pattern. So chapter 30, cycle 2, day 1, we find the golden altar of incense corresponding to the glorious golden items of the first cycle. Cycle 2, day 2, you have the silver census tax, which was used to cover the people and to construct the tabernacle. And cycle 2, day 3, you have the bronze basin placed in the courtyard with the bronze altar. This finishes out the first half of the second cycle. There's a few progressions here to note. First, there's a progression from inside to outside. So the golden altar is inside the tabernacle. The silver census materials that are used to make the supports that hold the tabernacle up, I'm sorry, Donna, for having to sign all of this, that's placed under the tabernacle, and then the brazen laver is placed outside the tabernacle. Second, over these three points, there's a neat progression. You have a golden altar of incense, you have silver tent stakes, and then you have a bronze laver. Third, we have a progression from incense that creates clouds that rise up in the air, silver sockets which are placed in the earth, and a bronze laver that has water that comes from the sea. So you have these interlocking echoes that connect to all of these patterns. This brings us to the second half of the second cycle. You have anointing oil for the furniture that corresponds to the oil for the lamp. So on day four of the first cycle, we had oil for the lampstand that was made on day one of the first cycle. In the second cycle, we have oil once again, this time the anointing oil. And the anointing oil was placed on the four golden items at the heart of the tabernacle, enabling the lampstand to be consecrated for its light-bearing function. On day five of the first cycle, we had the garments of the priests, the symbolic wings that enabled them to move about in the heavens of the tabernacle. And this corresponded to day two of the first cycle, in which we were told of the construction of the heavens of the tabernacle. Here, on day five of cycle two, we are told of the incense itself, whose smoke would surround the priest as they ministered in the tabernacle heavens. This incense corresponds to the senses, since it would fill the structure that was held up by the silver sockets. And then, cycle 2, day 6, we have the appointment of Bezalel and Aholiab as chief craftsmen, and the filling of Bezalel with the Spirit. On day 6 of the first cycle, we had the consecration of the priest for their priestly service in the tabernacle. So both of these cycles, heard all these details about all the elements, both of them, the last thing, consecration of the priest, consecration of Bezalel, both of those correspond with the creation of Adam and Eve as the climax of creation. And then after both of those things, you have an emphasis on rest. That's how it connects back to the creation account in Genesis 1. Just as Adam was filled with the breath of God, so Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God. Just as God created the heavens and the earth with wisdom, so also Bezalel and Aholiab will create the miniature new heavens and the new earth with wisdom. And I already mentioned this, that Paul, in describing his labors to build the church at Corinth, links back to the construction of the tabernacle, to the recreation of the world. Despite all the problems in the Corinthian church, Paul and with him the Corinthians have become laborers together with God in the building up of the new creation, co-laborers in the reconstitution of the cosmos, and so have we. The seventh day of the first creation deals with the sanctification of the Sabbath, and the seventh day of this second cycle deals with the theme of Sabbath once again. And so these weird and wonderful and intricately patterned chapters are the symbolic heart of the book of Exodus. They represent an unveiling of God's agenda to restore creation. They give God's answer to Pharaoh's anti-creational agenda. They outline God's building project, the Mishkan that is built on the ruins of Pharaoh's rebellious and destructive Mishkanot. And yet though God had brought the people out of Egypt, there was still a lot of Egypt in the people. And just as Moses is about to come down the mountain to finalize the covenant and unveil the glorious construction project that all the book had been leading up to, something happens that is dreadful and shocking. Something that put the whole glorious project of recreation into jeopardy. Before we move on to what that something is, any questions about all the tangled connections of symbolism that we just surveyed extremely quickly? Or reviewed extremely quickly, because we surveyed it before. Any questions about any of that? All right. Exodus chapter 32. The feast of the golden calf separates those who are on the Lord's side from those who are not. Right before he was about to return, the people began to get very nervous about Moses' absence. Desperate for a visible reminder of the Lord's presence with them, they prevailed on Aaron to make them a golden bull. And despite Aaron's half-hearted attempts to manage the situation, things rapidly spiraled out of control. By the time Moses got to the bottom of the mountain, the situation had degenerated into an unconstrained riot. The people God intended to use the tabernacle to organize into a nation had degenerated into a mob. The situation was so bad that God threatened to completely destroy the people and to start over again with Moses. As a result of Moses' emergency intercession while he was still on the mountain, God promised not to immediately destroy the people, but they still hung under his judgment. Once Moses got back to the camp, he brought the people under control with the help of the sons of Levi. And yet, though God had granted a stay of execution and order had been restored, the situation remained dire. Because the covenant had been broken, the tabernacle was canceled. God refused to allow the story to come to a premature end. He raised up Moses to intercede for the people. He stirred the people to repent of their rebellion. And above all, he revealed more profoundly than ever before his own gracious and forgiving character. And though the people were stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious, because of who God was, because of his gracious and forgiving character, ultimately because of the work that Christ would do for us, almost 1,500 years after the building of the tabernacle, depending on exactly how you date it, God would go up in the midst of the people. He would restore the covenant, and he would allow the tabernacle to be built. And so, in the fourth section of the first panel, we find the feast of Passover that separates the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And in the fourth section of the second panel, we find the anti-feast of the golden calf that separates the true worshippers of God from those who want to worship idols and must be judged for their idolatry. We come now to the last section of the second panel, chapters 35 through 40, in which the tabernacle is constructed and the people are led by fire and cloud. As we saw last week, this section opens with final preparations for constructing the tabernacle. Chapter 35, 1 through 36, 7. It begins with the Sabbath command, picking up where the instructions for the tabernacle had left off, and demonstrating that the covenant had been truly restored. Then Moses commands the people to gather materials for the tabernacle and to organize themselves for its construction. The people, overjoyed to be restored to a relationship with God, respond with willing hearts, the women as well as the men. But the women respond in a different way from the men, way the men respond. With the materials gathered and the workmen and the workwomen busy, we are told about the actual construction of the tabernacle in what seemed to me to be 10 steps, matching the 10 blows of decreation and the 10 words of recreation. And while most of the instructions in the earlier chapters are repeated word for word, the order is different. Instead of the symbolic pattern of forming and filling and all of the echoes to creation, we get an order in chapters 36 through 38 that is much more straightforward. So the most interesting thing about the order in 25 through 31 is that everything seems out of order. And we've got to figure out, why is it ordered in this way? But when we get to chapter 36, we find that things are ordered in a much more straightforward fashion. Things occur together that belong together, and it makes a lot more sense to us at first read. So we have 10 steps to constructing the tabernacle: skin of the tabernacle, the skeleton of the tabernacle, the sectioning of the tabernacle, the golden ark of the covenant, the golden communion table, the golden lampstand, the golden incense altar, the bronze altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, and finally, the courtyard. So after the 10 steps of constructing the tabernacle and its furniture, we're given a summary of the materials that are used. And so you've got the 10 steps, one summary of the gold, the silver, and the bronze that is used. Then we have the garments of the high priest that are described. And so it's sort of separated out. And in chapter 39... we are told that Moses did exactly what God said. We're told that 7 times precisely as the Lord commanded Moses. And then with the individual elements of the tabernacle fully prepared, the only thing that remained was for the tabernacle to actually be set up. So this is the goal of the book of Exodus. This is the one point to which everything else led up to. And this is what we find in the final chapter. Chapter 40. Moses sets up the tabernacle. In 40 verses 1 through 15, we find God telling Moses what to do. So in verses 1 through 8, we find instructions for setting up the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40 in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. God tells Moses exactly when he wants the tent to be set up. And given the emphasis and the connections back to creation that we've seen, this emphasis on the date is surely significant. Because, of course, it's in Genesis 1 that we're told about the first day. This language of the first day goes back to Genesis 1, but it doesn't just go back to Genesis 1. It also goes back to Genesis 8. In Genesis 8, as the flood comes to an end and a new creation begins, we read about this first day at Genesis 8 and verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And so we have this idea of creation. The flood is connecting back to the theme of decreation and recreation. That pattern repeats again on a larger scale on the tabernacle. And when God tells Moses, set up the tabernacle, first month, first day, that's connecting back all the way through to all of these things. And it's also pointing forward. There's a pattern of days in the book of John as well that connects back to some of this. So first God tells Moses when to set it up, then he tells him how to set it up. Verse 3, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. Without going into detail, since Moses is setting up the tabernacle rather than taking it down, this probably refers to the setting up of the veil as a shield in front of the ark. So God probably isn't telling Moses, take the veil and cover the ark. He's telling them, take the veil and put it up in front of the ark. And that's how most, the Hebrew is a little ambiguous, but that's how most translations render it, that he's setting the veil up in the place where it goes. And thou shalt bring in the table and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick or the lampstand and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about and hang up the hanging at the court gate. So God says to Moses, here's how I want you to set it up. Set up the tent. Set up everything in the tent. Set up the things in the courtyard. Set up the courtyard. Put the doorway in front of it. Get the whole thing all set up. After giving Moses instructions for setting up the tabernacle, then God gives Moses some initial instructions for sanctifying the tabernacle, setting it apart for holy use. Chapter 40 and verse 9. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, or the laver and its base, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with cloaks, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And while Exodus is going to tell us about the setting up of the tabernacle, we have to wait until Leviticus 8 for the actual sanctifying of the tabernacle for use. So this is one of the ways that the two books are linked together. So God has given Moses instructions, set the tabernacle up and sanctify the tabernacle. Well, we're told in Exodus how Moses set the tabernacle up, but we're not told to Leviticus. In fact, we're not told to Leviticus chapter 8 how the tabernacle was actually sanctified so that it could be used. So we're first told God gave Moses instructions. Then we're told Moses did what God said. Verse 16. Thus did Moses. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle. So this would have been a year after the first Passover. A year after the first Passover. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, it occurs exactly seven times in Exodus 39, and then it's rounded out with a summary, and then in Exodus 40, as Moses is setting up the tent, it recurs exactly seven times. That's not an accident in a text that is obsessively concerned with symbolism. Not obsessively in a bad way, but just like very much focused on symbolism, we should also be expecting symbolic numbers like that. Verse 20, and he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. So one of the ways that we know that this is a symbolic number, that it's intentional, is it's not repeated every phrase. It's repeated this number of times, but there's no other pattern that would make sense out of the repetitions. He lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 26, and he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water therein to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. At long last, the goal had been completed. No longer forced to build Mishkanot for Pharaoh, the children of Israel, with willing and eager hearts, unlike Pharaoh's hardened and leaden heart, have finished building a Mishkan for the God with whom they have entered into covenant. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses has now finished setting up the tabernacle. And just as he is about to sanctify it, the glory of God comes down off Mount Sinai and enters into the tent. Moses, perhaps, had planned to sanctify the tent and Aaron and get things going immediately, but the entrance of the glory cloud derails Moses' plan. In the previous temporary tent of meeting that's described in chapter 33, Moses is inside the tent and God is outside the tent. That's one of the reasons we know that it's talking about two separate tents, even though they're both called the tent of meeting. So there's a separate temporary tent of meeting, and Moses goes in the tent and the tent shields him from God's presence. But now God is inside the tent, and his presence is so magnificent that Moses, not even Moses, is able to enter into the tabernacle. And the presence of God is so strong that not even Moses can enter it. And this develops a tension that is the focus of the book of Leviticus. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? So if the presence of God in the tabernacle is so strong that not even Moses can enter it, then how can the tabernacle actually function as a means of God's presence for the people? How can the sacrifices work? And so everything in the book of Leviticus is arranged to answer that question. We've built this tabernacle. How do we use it without being destroyed by it? That's what Leviticus gets into. That's what the sacrificial system is all about. How do you use the tabernacle? What do you do with this thing that we just built without, like, dying, right? Because that's the problem. And this is one of the things in the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. It seems, as you follow the narrative of Leviticus, there's actually narrative in Leviticus, it's not just a list of regulations, that you have so they need to dedicate the tabernacle. Well, they need instructions for how to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle because you need sacrifices in order to sanctify the tabernacle. So you have seven chapters of instructions about sacrifices, and then you have the sanctifying of the tabernacle. But then just as the tabernacle is about to be sanctified, you have them offering strange fire. It's presented as being part of the same story. Now the tabernacle is defiled. Well, how do you purify the tabernacle? That's the Day of Atonement. But the problem is they haven't separated the holy and the unholy. And so from chapter 11 through 15, you get a separation between what is clean and what is unclean, because that was the problem that caused the tabernacle to be defiled. But now you've got corpse contamination on the tabernacle. So how are you going to fix that? The Day of Atonement. And then how are the priests to separate holy from unholy? You get 17 through 24, I think it is, where you've got all of the holiness regulations for how God's people are going to be shaped and conformed to the holiness required of the tabernacle. And then you have this promise at the end that God is going to walk from the tabernacle and walk among his people. If the tabernacle functions as it should, the presence of God is going to spread from the tabernacle to the congregation as a whole. So all the book of Exodus, of Leviticus, in seed form, springs out from this problem that the glory has filled the tabernacle, but now the tabernacle can't be used. So how can the glory be there and the tabernacle still function? The point I'm getting at is this. So each of the books of the Pentateuch, we actually talked about this earlier, have a structure of their own. They all work together as a single, unified whole. Only three verses to Exodus remain. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It's mentioned a number of times in the entirety of the book of Exodus. There are only two references to the cloud by day and the fire by night. The first reference comes at the end of the first panel as the children of Israel head out of Egypt, delivered from service to Pharaoh's creation-destroying building program. And the second reference comes at the end of the second panel as the children of Israel prepare to move out towards the promised land, having accomplished at long last God's creation restoring building project. The arc of Exodus is now complete. And our series and our journey through Exodus at long last is now finished. Any final questions before we wrap up? Going once, twice. Father, I thank you for this glorious book of Exodus and all the treasures it contains. And I know we've only scratched the surface, but I pray you'd help the truths that we have covered to linger deep in our minds. Give us an awe of your majesty. And give us a deep gratitude and sense of responsibility that you have called us in our day to participate in your building project in Bremerton. And just as the tabernacle symbolically connected to so many aspects of your word and your world, so also there is more going on in our midst than we know, or realize, or recognize. You have given us a privilege and a responsibility. May we not take it lightly, but may we instead go about it joyfully, exuberantly, digging into what we can dig into, and just being obedient even when it doesn't all add up or make sense to us. Help us to love you and one another and to reflect your glory before the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.